There we go.
Thanks, Jim. I'm truly blessed to be here today and to speak with you, to share a message that has guided me in my faith in many ways over the years, but also has been a new idea in recent years to me and has shaped my spiritual walk. So I hope that it is beneficial to you today. I've had a really great weekend as I've been here, getting to know some of you, meet some of you. I hope to meet most all of you if we can. At least shake your hand and say hi. It's been a blessing. Y'all have shown such great hospitality, and I thank you for that. And I look forward to the rest of the day here. So today, if you want to go ahead and turn to Luke 15, that's where we'll be most of the time. I have some other excerpts as well, but that's where we will. It's where we find our themes, where we find our main scripture today. In Matthew, Jesus said, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the word change is a big word. It's only a few letters, but it's a big word. Have you ever tried changing? Not just your clothes. Hopefully you do that most every day. But changing. Change something about yourself. Maybe you went on a diet. Maybe, you know, New Year's is coming up, and a lot of people are going to be resolving to make a lot of changes. We'll see how that goes on the second day of the year. But have you ever tried to do something like that? Change your hairstyle significantly and experienced that new look. That look you get from people where something's different about you. What was it? You got contacts or and people trying to figure out, or maybe it was very apparent that you changed your hair, or maybe something more significant. Maybe you've tried to reprioritize your life. You tried to change where you spend your time, where you spend your energy. Maybe woke up one morning and you said, you know what, I've been spending way too much time at work, and I need to spend more time with my family. Maybe you tried to change that. Or maybe you tried to clean up your language or something else. Just try to change something about yourself. Now, change is a multi-billion dollar industry today. There are new self-help books that come out monthly, and they cycle through the top sellers list. But it's kind of funny when you think about it, isn't it? That there's a new number one self-help book every month, almost. They come out with new ones, and you know, the last one told me that it unlocked the secret to a better me. Well, now there's a new one. Does it unlock a secret to a betterer me? Or why do I need another one? The last one was supposed to solve all my problems. And this happens every month. And authors make lots of money writing multiple self-help books. It's kind of silly when you really think about it. Because if one actually worked, we wouldn't need a new one, right? Well, maybe there is one that worked, and it's about 2,000 years old. But is change possible? Is it actually possible for a person to not just change something superficial about themselves, like their hair or their diet or where they work or their career or something like that? Is it possible for a person to cease being the way they are and become a new way? A lot of people would say no. They say, things change, people don't. A physicist once said, to exist is to change. And you look at the universe and that's true. Everything is in constant flux. Everything is constantly changing. You never step in the same river twice, a famous poet said. But is it possible for a person to become a new person, to change? Is change possible? Well, Paul seems to think so. In Colossians 3, Paul describes two ways of being. He describes the way people live, the way these people he's writing to, the way they live before Christ and the way they live now, or should live now. And he talks about how the first way is like being dead, and the new way is like being alive. Now, I can't think of an analogy more strong than comparing dead versus comparing alive. It's very different for something to be dead and for something to be alive. There's a stark contrast there. Now, life before Christ is marked by things like impurity, lust, greed, slander, malice, and rage, among others. But life after Christ is marked by things like compassion and kindness and humility and patience and grace. That's a big difference. Can a person cease being the first way and start being the new way? How can someone change so drastically? I want to talk about change today through the lens of one of Jesus' most well-known parables, the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. So what are the lessons Jesus is trying to... He didn't just tell this story for no reason. He's trying to convey a truth to us, multiple truths even. So in Luke 15, we're going to go ahead and look at that. And I'll go ahead and read, starting in verse 11. Actually, what I'm going to do is... I kind of wanted to give some context to this. So I have some of the scriptures up on the screen here. I'm going to start in verse 11 through 32, and I'm going to run through the story. And I'm also going to give my paraphrase of it for the most part. This is the Chad version. And I'm also going to add in some cultural, contextual things that maybe we missed because it's kind of assumed by the author. And it kind of give more of a richness to the text. So... Jesus tells a parable about two sons. One day, the younger son approached the father and asked him for his share of his inheritance. Well, in that day, that was kind of like saying, I'm a little annoyed that you're not dead yet. Please give me my money that you're going to give me when you die. Which is not a nice thing to do in any culture. So, this is not a small request the son is making. He is insulting the father to the nth degree. But the father does not object. He yields to his son's wishes and gives him his share of the estate. The son takes the money and lives a life free of inhibition, a wild life. He spends frivolously, thinking nothing of consequence or what will soon happen to him when the money runs out. And soon, the money does run out. He finds himself penniless, working as a hired hand in a pig farm. Now, another thing about this person working in a pig farm, Jesus, Hebrew, was a Hebrew, he was Jewish, followed the Levitical law, and we can assume that all of his audience, or most of it at least, were also Jewish. Pigs were unclean in the Jewish tradition. To even touch a pig would make you unclean, which would mean you can't be around other people until sunset the next day, and you have to exclude yourself from activities. And until you've been cleansed, ceremonially cleansed. So the fact that this guy is working, feeding pigs, is a big deal. So Jesus is driving home the point. This is the lowest of lows. This is as far down as you can go. He is in the slop, in the pit, with the pigs, in the filth, trying to make ends meet. And Jesus says he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. But no one gave him anything. So he's not just, sometimes when you see that Oreo cookie on the counter and you reach for it, but you realize someone took a bite out of it and you're like, no thanks. Well, imagine that disgust to something that not only did someone eat off of it, but it was something that would make you ceremoniously unclean for the next day. This is the disgust, the filth, the shame that is on this young man. He's making this point very clear to his audience. So the son, he realizes that he's beyond desperate. And that in this utter state of desperation, he comes to a realization. He resolves to apologize to his father in hopes that he will perhaps let him back, not as a son, but as a hired servant. And when he's almost home, he sets out for home. The father sees him from a long way off and runs out to meet him. Now, he runs. Now, there's significance in that by itself. It was shameful for a grown man to be seen running in public in the Jewish culture then. Kind of reminds me of that, I might be dating myself here, that old movie, that's not that old, but Ferris Bueller's Day Off, where the principal's running down the hallway, but he stops every time he goes. There's a window for a classroom, and then he runs again and stops, and he runs again and stops. Kind of like because he doesn't want anyone to know, because he's a proud principal, that he's running. Well, it was shameful for a man to be seen running in public, but this man runs out to the son, throws his arm around him, doesn't even really listen to the son's canned apology, and says, bring out the fattened calf, put a ring on his finger, put a cloak on him, clean him up, let's have a party. My son was lost, and now he's home. And they began to celebrate. And the older brother becomes jealous and doesn't want to go in. But the father goes out to him and says, son, I love you. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate because my son was dead, and now he's alive. He was lost, and now he's found. And then the story ends. We don't know if the older son goes into the party. Not the kind of bow at the end that we like in our modern storytelling tradition, but that's the way Jesus tells it. Now, I want to start maybe from not the typical place. I want to start, because a lot of times when we read a story, we assume the role of the protagonist. We identify with the main character of the story, and that's kind of what this point of this parable is, for us to identify with what the prodigal son went through. But I want to start with the father. I want to start putting ourselves in the shoes of the father. What can we learn by placing ourselves in his shoes? Well, imagine the hurt and the sorrow you would feel in this situation. Most of us, myself included, would be likely to respond in anger. Because hurt, well, a lot of us, when we're hurt, we respond in anger. Anger is often a secondary emotion. That means there was something else, another emotion that led you to that emotion. In this case, it would be hurt. When I'm hurt, sometimes I get really grumpy, and I snap at people, and that's a fault of mine. It's a fault I think a lot of us share. But I think if I were the father, I'd be immensely hurt, and I would be very angry. And then our natural reaction, and that reaction for a lot of parents, when their kids don't respond in ways that they should, in significant ways like this, would be to cut them off financially, emotionally, geographically. But this father doesn't do that. He does nothing like that. He gives him the money and lets him go on his way. Now, there might be instances, and there's a case for it in Scripture, where cutting off might be the appropriate response. But that seems to be the nuclear response. It seems to be the thing that you reserve till last. But here we see the father responding in a very merciful way. He allows the son to go on his way. He doesn't try to control him. Doesn't chain him to his bedpost. He lets him go. He releases control. Where we might try to take control of the situation, the father releases and allows the son to choose his own path. Now, what does he do it from this point? And what do we do at this point? When people have hurt us, when people have sinned against us, and have gone their own way, and it's up to them to come back to us. We've tried everything we can to get them to reconcile, but the ball's in their court. What do we do? Well, I imagine the father every evening since the son left, sitting on the porch, waiting, watching that horizon. And I'm sure all day as he worked, it was half working, who's distracted, because every moment he looked up at the horizon to see, is he coming back today? Is today going to be the day he comes back? So when someone has hurt you, my advice to myself and to you would be to wait on the porch, to keep your eyes up, to look for those people who have wronged you, that you have done everything in your power to live at peace with. But you just got to wait for them to come back. Allow them to make the choice. That's the godly response to being hurt in such a way. But what grace is this? What mercy this takes? That even in the face of great insult, to wait with open arms for someone who deserves nothing but punishment. Is it possible for us to respond this way? For many of us, myself included, we would need to go through significant change to have this mindset. Now the brother. What role does the brother play in the story? He kind of ruins it for us, doesn't he? Like, it would have been such a nice little story if it just ended with the son coming home. But no, we have to throw in the brother, and it makes things complicated, and it makes for not a happy ending. And that's frustrating sometimes, as we like to have stories for stories in our modern day to have a beginning, a middle, and an end. But most Middle Eastern storytelling doesn't work that way. It's ancient Middle Eastern storytelling. Consider the book of Jonah. Jonah goes through all this. He gets called to Nineveh, doesn't go. God changes his mind by sending the fish. He goes, he obeys. Nineveh repents, and all of that city is saved. And Jonah doesn't like it. And God has this weird interchange with a plant and a worm. And at the end of the book, we see, Jonah, why are you so angry? He says, well, you saved all these people, I'm paraphrasing. And God says, I care about these people. There's lots of people in this city. Why should I not care about them? The end. Open ending. We don't know what Jonah did from that point. It's kind of a similar situation here. So the brother reacts in this way. How do you react to the misfortune of others? How do you react to the good fortune of others? You know, many of Jesus' parables, especially in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, center around this theme. They kind of all at least allude to this point that the gospel, mercy, grace, the saving grace of God is going to be offered to Israel first, but then to the rest of the world, to the Gentiles. And over again, Jesus is saying that the stone that the builders rejected will become the capstone. Because of the Jewish people's rejection of him, he'll offer grace to the whole world. And that's kind of where this theme comes in this parable. In fact, the opening and closing kind of foreshadows Israel's rejection of Jesus as Savior, as the Messiah. But what can we learn by putting ourselves in the brother's shoes? Well, to me, someone challenged me a long time ago with this thought, and it was with a different parable, with the parable of the good soil. They said, never assume you're the good soil. Don't we do that sometimes? We read the parable of the good soil, you know, the sower spread the seed, and it fell on this soil, and it didn't grow in this soil. And we read that and think, well, I'm the good soil. Look at me, I'm at church, and I got my nice shirt on, and everything's going, I must be the good soil. Never assume that just because things are going okay right now, that you're that situation. It takes an ounce of humility, like we talked about in class this morning, to say, you know what, I better consider myself and look at myself on a daily basis and make sure that I'm on the right path. And with the humility and idea that I could be wrong about something and approaching in that way. Well, in this parable, do we often read it and assume that the brother is someone else? Well, have you responded to someone being offered grace or mercy or kindness and thought, you know, they don't deserve that. They didn't earn that. They're just going to waste it. Don't give them that money. Don't give them that blessing. Don't give them that. They don't even know what to do with it. They're just going to waste it on this or that. Well, Jesus calls us to mercy and generosity and grace that that makes no consideration towards whether the person receiving it deserves it or not. He made no such consideration for me when I came to him and asked for forgiveness for my sins. I did not deserve it. Life is not... And I am so thankful and I praise God that I serve a God that is not fair. Because fair would be me on the cross and Jesus being glorified. But God provided a way that Jesus could still be glorified and I could be saved from my own sins. And that's the message of the son, the brother, that be careful that when grace is extended to others, that you don't act in jealousy. That you don't fold your arms and say, I'm not going in, I'm not celebrating because look at all what I've done. I haven't even gotten a medal. I haven't even gotten a sticker for what I've done. But that's not our place. Our place is to celebrate, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to mourn with those who mourn, to go in and rejoice with the angels when those come into the fold that have lost their way. Now, to the lost son. So what about him? This is where we usually find ourselves, putting ourselves in his shoes. You might have spent significant time thinking about how his situation mirrors your own. That in sinning, we all looked at our Heavenly Father in the face and said, I think I'll find a better, my own way. Thank you. And how that life marked with sin was maybe it with fun and happiness at first led to sadness and loneliness and shame and filth and dirt and uncleanliness. And finding ourselves in that place, that pigsty, the mire, the pit. And maybe if you're in a place where that's in the past, that's where you were, such as were some of you. Maybe that's where you were, and you look back at that pit, and as awful as it was at the time, you're thankful for that pit because it opened your eyes to what you needed to do, to where you needed to go. Maybe in some way, strange way, you're thankful for that experience. What I want to focus on today is this pivotal point, this moment of change. How does one return home? And what point, and at what point, does change really take place? Is it that moment of clarity in the filth? Or is it a little more complicated sometime later? Well, let's look at this moment a bit closer in verse 17 through 20 up on the screen. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer to be worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. And that phrase, he came to his senses. The King James Version renders that more literally, when he came to himself. Well, that idiom, that phrase, sounds a little awkward to us in English. When he came to himself, we might think of just coming to consciousness when we hear that phrase. New Century Version, kind of like what they say, how they translate it. They say it says, when he realized what he was doing. Have you ever had a moment like that? Maybe it was small. Maybe it was kind of insignificant. Maybe it was early in the morning and you got cereal out and you put the milk back in the cabinet and you put the dirty bowl in the fridge. I think I heard a friend that did that once. Something like that. And you look at the milk in the cabinet and you're like, wait, what am I doing? Or maybe you're driving along and you know your exit is 420 and you see mile marker 430. You think, well, oh, maybe the mileage is going down. Nope, it's going up. I missed my exit. I have no memory or no recollection of the last 30 minutes. I have no idea what I was doing. Maybe you've had a moment like that, but maybe it was bigger. Maybe it was more significant. Maybe you woke up in a career one day and you thought, what am I doing? Why am I here? What is it? Why did I get into this? I'm miserable. I work as hard as I can and I get nothing out of this. Or maybe you realize in a relationship, what am I doing here? I'm just using this person for my own enjoyment. It's not a relationship. It's selfish. Or something like that. To realize in a moment that something is wrong. You've lived in it for so long, but to have that epiphany, something needs to change. This is the pivotal moment for the son where he has to make a choice. But he realizes he has a choice. And that's the significance of this. He didn't think he had a choice up to this point, I think. I think it's maybe useful to think about him thinking he had no choice. He couldn't go home. How could he possibly go home? After all he's done, after all he's wasted, after insulting his father to his face, how could he possibly go home? But he realized he does have a choice. Two paths lie before him. Where he thought he was doomed, suddenly he sees hope. But I think there might be some nuance here that often gets overlooked. Look at his thought process. Perhaps he is not all of a sudden the new person we might think he is. Perhaps there is still a battle waging on inside. His epiphany doesn't start with, man, I really, really did my father wrong. I really, really hurt his feelings. I really did not act in a godly way. That's his second thought. His first thought is, I'm hungry. Isn't it? He realizes he's starving to death. And his only hope of not starving to death is to eat pig food. So he understands that his actions were sinful. And that's apparent in the verse because he knows that, and they also know that he's rendered him unworthy of rejoining his family as a son. He insulted his father and foolishly wasted his money. But is he truly remorseful at this point? Well, the text doesn't explicitly say so. I mean, look at his apology. Is it really an apology? He admits his wrong. He says, I did this and it was wrong. But does he express remorse? It's not there. It kind of reminds me of a time when I was part of a meeting of teenage boys, where two boys were trying to reconcile their differences. And as part of that conflict, we were trying to get them to, the phrase we were using was to take ownership for your side of the conflict. You said this and hurt his feelings. Take ownership for that. Say, I did that, I was wrong. And take ownership of it. Well, the boy kind of took it out on his head. He said to his friend, I would like to take ownership for saying I hope that you get eaten by a bear when you leave. And that was the end of the sentence. Okay, I did that. And it wasn't about apologizing. It was about, hey, remember that time I got you good? And so that was kind of two steps back in that situation. But admitting what you did was wrong is only part of apologizing, isn't it? If we all just went around saying, hey, I did that and it was wrong, but we do it again, what difference does that make? So he's halfway there. He's making progress. He's changing. But is there remorse? Is there a plan to change? So has he changed on some level? Yes. But before he was too proud to go home, but now he's sacrificed that pride. He has put that aside. Pride is often the problem that keeps us from reconciling our differences. He at least became humble enough to admit he was wrong. And that's a big step. And that he needs the generosity of someone else to survive. Some of us have a hard time asking for help. But here's the question that I think any one of us would have on our minds if we were the father. Imagine yourself once again being the father and he comes home. What questions would you have? Are you coming home because you changed? Or are you coming home because you're hungry? That's probably a question I would ask. Or questions like, where's all the money I gave to you? Or why do you smell like pigs? I would have a lot of questions for this young man if I were the father. But look at the father's reaction. He has been waiting for this day for who knows how long. And the day when the face of his beloved son walks over the distant hill and he runs out to meet him. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine, who was dead and is alive again, was lost and now is found. So they began to celebrate. The father does not do what I would have done. He does not question the sincerity of the son's apology. He doesn't even barely listen to it. He doesn't even acknowledge it. He was not going to question his son's motivation for coming home. He doesn't care about any of that stuff. All that was on the father's mind was he just wanted his son to come home. That's all that was on his mind. It was not the son's epiphany in the pig pen that allowed him to change. What allowed him to change was submitting his life to the will of his father. Real change, change that reverberates down to our core, is only possible when we approach our Heavenly Father knowing what we deserve and instead receive compassion and mercy and love. Change doesn't happen in a moment. Change is not a decision. Change starts with a decision. It is a process. We often get confused about the order of things. We think we need to fix ourselves before we can go home. We can't come home empty-handed, can we? Yes. Yes, you can, and you must. Because there is nothing you could bring that you could rectify the damage you have already done. You can't earn your way home. You can't change enough to be good enough to come home on your own merit. God doesn't expect you to. He just wants you to come home. Then and only then can he cleanse you of the filth and the shame that you've been sitting in. Change by yourself is impossible. Self-help is a myth. We need the help of a Savior. We cannot make it any other way. We need something bigger than ourselves to work on our hearts from the inside out to make any sort of change that makes a difference. So if you want to change, if you've been trying to change, but you don't feel you're getting anywhere, with God, all things are possible. There are those who will be able to receive you and pray for you if you are willing to change. Today, as we wrap up, there's an opportunity for you to come home. Don't bring anything with you. Bring yourself. Don't try to fix yourself. It's a losing battle. Bring yourself to God just as you are, and He will start the process. Without Him, it is hopeless. So if you need anything today, I'm sure there are people here, myself included among them, that will be willing to pray with you, to sit with you, to study with you. If there's any way we can help you at all, won't you come while we stand and sing?
Hey, Chad.